Isaiah chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1, reading through to verse 7. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray together. Great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its accuracy, its inerrancy, its inspiration. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who has inspired these words. Throughout many generations, these have been revelation for the people of God, for the people of this world. We pray that same Holy Spirit himself would be amongst us and help each one here to see the Christ of which this speaks. See him clearly, that we might adore him now and forever. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we were looking at this passage and recognized it comes in a historical setting. And we talked about the fact that there is often in Scripture a near and a far fulfillment. Something that happens in the time of the prophet of which this prophecy speaks. But also it had great ramifications for centuries later. And no matter how skeptical people are regarding the dating of the book of Isaiah, we know with absolute authority it was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. I would say around 700 years, but even the most skeptical historian and so-called scholar would say at least 400 years. And these words had great application at the time of the birth of Christ. It comes in a setting where the nation is under duress and under stress, and the promise is that Isaiah would see a sign of a child being born. And there was this thing that happened in that generation, which we talked a little bit about last time, but the greater fulfillment came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there were things said about this one born that could never be said about a mere earthly child of simple human origin. Now, the New Testament doesn't require that we celebrate Christmas. And I understand those Christians who say, well, it's not in the Bible, the word Christmas is not there, and you don't really have to enter into the joy of Christmas. But there is so much said about the incarnation of Christ, and we certainly celebrate the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Why not celebrate the incarnation, which makes meaning of all the other things that took place? It's because of what Christ did that we celebrate Christ and his death and resurrection. But the incarnation says much about who he is. Who he is as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked last time about the fact that what we're talking about is history. No myth started our calendar, was the marking point. Can you imagine the Western calendar being marked by a myth like Aladdin or some beautiful princess from the land of Disney? No, but when Christ came into the world, calendars have been set ever since, between BC and AD. And just on a historical level, the Lord Jesus Christ did appear. He existed. Last week I brought a book, and I brought it with me again this week for anyone who'd like to see it. It was originally titled, He Walked Among Us. Now it's had an updated title, Evidence for the Historical Jesus. And you can read on the internet by the writings of some atheists that Jesus never existed. He's someone who's been made up by the church. But the evidence is overwhelming, both from our Bibles, but outside the Bibles. And wouldn't you expect that if he actually existed and challenged and changed the environment everywhere he went and walked on water and healed multitudes and raised the dead? Wouldn't there be people speaking of it outside the Bible? And the answer is yes. And as you can see, this is kind of a thick book filled with evidence for the historical Jesus. Let me just say it. The Lord Jesus Christ did come. He did live. He did die. He did rise again from the dead. And it's that fact on which our faith is built. Facts, facts, facts. All through human history, people have recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has come. He walked among us. Now, do you believe in a God who can speak? I believe if there is a God and He has made us, He has the ability to speak. And certainly that's what our Bible is, the record of God speaking. God speaking to us. He has spoken most of all in His Son, the book of Hebrews says. If you see Christ, you've seen the image of the Father. You've seen everything the Father wants to say to us. The word prophecy is a word that you find over and over in our Bibles, and really it's a meaning of speaking forth. It had revelation for the time. It didn't always have to do with future predictions. It could just simply be God speaking and giving understanding and revelation of the present situation. That would be prophecy as well. But by far the most fascinating aspect of our Bibles, I think, is the predictive elements of the Bible, which speak of events of the future before they ever happen, so that when they happen, we understand God not only knew it, but decreed it and made revelation of it so that we would believe in Him. As we look through this passage, we're just going to jump to the sixth verse, but I do want to recognize it comes in a context. And in verse 4, it speaks of the day of Midian, which speaks of the time of Gideon, if you remember, when he was opposed by armies opposed to God. And God whittled down the nation army so that it wasn't thousands upon thousands, but in the end, just 300 men who stood and challenged the opposing army. God was saying, I'm going to win the victory, not by having the more military and more numbers than the opposition, but when you win, you'll know that I, God Himself, was your victory, your key to victory. So 22,000, 10,000, that was way too much. And God whittled down the army to 300 men. And in the end, they didn't even need to fight. God sent confusion to the opposing army, and they ended up running or killing themselves. Such was the confusion. When God confuses someone, they're going to be very confused. But regarding this one who was born, I don't wish that any of us be confused. This passage comes in a section of Isaiah from chapter 7 through to chapter 11, 12. It speaks of prophecies regarding this one who is coming. It's as if in every prophecy God was giving another detail of the picture. It's as if He's saying, I can't just say it in one sentence or two or three, but over and over I'll give much more revelation so that when He comes, you'll recognize Him. This speaks of deliverance for David and his kingdom, and the kingdom ruled by the Messiah to come. And this is recognized as a messianic passage. In other words, a passage about what the Messiah will do. In verse 1 we have these words, so familiar to us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. I marveled at this when I first understood the words here, because it's so precise. The child speaks of his humanity. The son speaks of his divinity. And the child was born just like any other birth. He was born into this world. But the Son was given because He always existed from eternity. As divine, He could never be born because God never had a beginning. But as a child, He was born. As a son, He was given. The most famous verse in our Bibles is John 3:16, which speaks of this. For God so loved the world that He gave, and gave what? Gave His only begotten Son. Here is the giving of a son prophesied 700 years before the time of Christ. So the child speaks of His humanity. The Son speaks of His divinity. And it's not the last time we'll see the divinity of Christ spoken of in these verses. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. This speaks of the rule of God on the throne of David. He'll bear the government on His shoulder. He'll handle it. Speaks to us in our own life of the fact that when we can't handle things, He can. It's on His shoulder. He rules and reigns. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I said last time that the King James Version inserts a comma after the word wonderful so that it becomes Wonderful, comma, Counselor. But I believe a more accurate rendition is, as it's reading here in the ESV, Wonderful Counselor. Just like every other mentioning in this particular verse, it's very, very apparent that two things come together. There's no one quite like Him. There's no one like Him in any sense whatsoever. And we have here an adjective and a noun. Noun being the counselor. Wonderful being the adjective. And it speaks of this sparkling demonstration of His counseling ability. You come to Jesus and you're not going to get a half-baked counsel from Him. You're going to get the counsel of God. You're going to get insight you could find nowhere else. And Isaiah 11, verse 2, the next couple of chapters on, speaks of this kind of wisdom. The Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah 11, 2, shall rest upon Him, speaking of the same one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel. There it is. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. According to God, wisdom begins with acknowledging Him and having fear of Him. Reverential fear of Him. All human history rests on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the ultimate throne of the universe sits the Lord Jesus Christ. Question becomes, have you and I submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? When we do so, we don't make Him Lord. He already is Lord. We just acknowledge His Lordship and come under it. But it's not as if we're giving Him place that He didn't have before. He's already said, long before you and I ever appeared, all authority has been given to Me, both in heaven and on earth. We owe Him absolute obedience. When He came into this world, He spoke as a king and not as a politician. He said, My yoke is easy, My burden is light. That's the word of a king. He's not coming to put oppressive heavy yokes on people, but to lift burdens. And anything He does put on people, they can bear. Because He gives them a desire to do it. Who is this one? It's great to read of queens and kings and prime ministers and presidents have acknowledged Christ. And they recognize that whatever throne they have on this earth is a borrowed one. Abraham Kuyper, former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, stated this, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The arts are His. Education is His. The land is His. The seas are His. It's all His. It's all His. Space is His. The stars are His. Belongs to Him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light." He's infinite in His wisdom. Isn't it great that the one with all authority has infinite wisdom? It's not good news if the one in charge isn't wise. He has no blind spots. He has no lack of insight. So He is the Wonderful Counselor. All wisdom is given to Him. Do you live by His wisdom? How do we find out His wisdom? In His Word. His Word is His wisdom. Also, God has given to the church elders and leaders in the body of Christ to hopefully have a track record of reading through the words of the Lord to understand His wisdom. So pulled together, the Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. When you're making big decisions, it's good to get wise counsel. Seek them out. And their wisdom is wisdom when their wisdom agrees with the wisdom of Christ. Wonderful counselor. He's exceptional in His wisdom. He's distinguished in His wisdom. He's supernatural in His wisdom. All other counsel is natural and finite. And Jesus' counsel is supernatural, coming with infinite knowledge. God uses human counselors, but only to the extent that they bring the counsel of Jesus, the Word of God. Now, as we continue on in this text, I warn you, it is strong material. This prediction and prophecy about Christ sets Him apart from every other person in human history. And that's where Christianity is so different from every other man-made religion. It's according to Christ. There's no Christianity with Christ taken out of it. If you have the teachings of Buddha, you don't really need Buddha. He was just a mouthpiece for those teachings. But take Christ out and there's no Christianity left. Same is true with Islam. Take Muhammad out of the picture. It could have been someone else. It doesn't rise or fall by who Muhammad is. But Christianity rises and falls on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage tells us, deliverance is coming, Israel. Deliverance is coming, people of God. A child is going to be born. A son is going to be given. The deliverer is a child. No ordinary child, though a descendant of David. And he will rule with justice and righteousness. And what we have in this passage are throne names. He sits on the throne. And people laud Him, L-A-U-D. They laud Him as the wonderful counselor. Wisdom comes from His throne. I'd like you to hold your finger for a moment in Isaiah and maybe a bookmark there and go to the Gospel of Luke just for a moment. I just want to show you how precise our Bible is when it describes these things. I was reading it again this week and just was amazed at the exact wording we find. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And this is, we'll jump into verse 20. And it's the angel in encountering Joseph, telling him of the birth that was coming through Mary. Actually, we can go to verse 19, Matthew 1:19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Here's what I wanted us to see, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And I've normally focused on the latter half of the verse, which speaks of the intentionality of God in sending Jesus to save a people. To save them, not make them savable, or to save a nameless group, but to save the people of God. And He'll actually do it. That's His mission. He's come to save His people from their sins. And that's something we could all talk about at Christmas, and it would be profitable for us. But look at the first part of the verse. She will bear a son. Recognize who the angel is talking to. Joseph. Notice what it doesn't say. It didn't say, she will bear you a son. No, she'll bear a son. What's the big thing with that? Well, it wasn't Joseph's son, was it? The Holy Spirit had overshadowed Mary already, and that which is conceived is by the Holy Spirit. And go to Luke chapter 1, because I want to show you the contrast. Luke chapter 1, where we have another birth in view. Luke chapter 1, Genesis, Exodus, Luke, there it is, Luke, chapter 1, And this is with reference to Zechariah chapter 1 verse 12. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. It's normally what happens when someone has an angelic visitation. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear," what? "You a son, and you shall call his name John." Notice the difference. It's a different kind of birth because there was a completely different kind of conception. So, the child is going to be born to you. The son is going to be born to you. Elizabeth will bear you a son, but to Joseph, she will bear a son. I just thought that was interesting. Later on in our Bibles, in fact, in the book of Matthew, God speaks about this Jesus and says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Not Joseph's son, my son. The government's on his shoulders. The history of Israel, the people of God, the history of the world, world history is on the shoulders of this child born to us. Some people think, you know, well, Christianity and Christmas, is it all real? It's more real than this nation. It's more real than our next day's newspaper. It is up to date. God is reigning and ruling, and we see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wonderful in His counsel. He is the wonderful counselor. The next phrase, mighty God. Oh, we could camp out here for weeks, but we won't. It's the Hebrew phrase El Gibor, and it speaks of Him being mighty to save His people. He has the element of being a warrior, someone who comes and wins battles. But it's also a title known only to God. El Gibor, mighty God. That's a good translation of it. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 10:17. Speaking of God, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty and the awesome God. The mighty and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." Jeremiah 32:18. "You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts." Again, El Gibor. What is interesting too, we're in Isaiah chapter 9, turn to chapter 10, verse 21, where again there's no debate. This is a phrase given to God Himself, a title of God. And it says in chapter 10, just the next chapter over in our Bibles, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob," to the same phrase, "mighty God." There is no doubt, this is a stunning testimony to who this child is who will be born for us. He's the mighty God. Some people have the idea that it's only the New Testament that speaks of the deity of Christ. No, no, no. This is just one place that speaks of Christ as mighty God. A title of deity. Praise the Lord for that. What happened in this incarnation, as John described it, is that the Word became flesh. That which was eternally with the Father, according to chapter 1, verse 1, is now made flesh, dwelling amongst us. This second person of the Trinity is fully God and now fully man. He's always existed in eternity. There was never a time He did not exist. And now He's adding to, rather than subtracting from, all that He is by taking on the form of humanity. He's one person with two natures. I wrap my arms around that, but my head still spins as I do so. I can't quite understand something that's fully one thing and fully another, because there's nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet my heart has to take hold of it, because it's the revelation of God. He's not half God and half man. If He was half God, He can only half represent God. And if He's half man, He can only halfway represent us. But He's fully God and fully man in one person. Colossians 2:9 says, "In Christ dwells the fullness of deity in bodily form." It's interesting, in our day, there's discussions amongst theologians, and some of it's always to be questioned, but some of it can be good. But the question in our day is, we know He was a human, we know He existed, is He fully God? Back in the first century, it was the opposite conundrum taking place, where people believed He was fully God, but was He fully man? And there were these ideas that he was not quite man. He looked and seemed to be man, from the Greek word that results in that, called the docetics. And they were people in the first century who said he only seemed to be human. If he walked in the sand, he wouldn't leave footprints because he wasn't really a man. So it's the opposite extreme issue than in our own day. But the Bible speaks so clearly to this issue and says, no, he was fully God and fully man. When Jesus was born, I don't believe it was true to say, no crying he makes. He probably cried like anyone else cried when they're born. So it is. He had to learn his ABCs, or the Hebrew equivalent. He had to grow in stature with God and men. But that's in his humanity. Just as this baby was being held in the arms of its mother on its birth, in the spiritual realm, if we could see what was really taking place, he was holding his mother. And the manger scene. And Bethlehem. And Israel. And the world. And the planets. And the stars. And the future. All was held in his hand. According to the book of Colossians, he sustains all that he has made. He's the great creator. He's the uncreated creator, this one who's born to us. The incarnation is an act of addition, not subtraction. He was never diminished in his deity, not for a split second. But he became a man for us. Oh, I could get excited, but I realize I'm in church and we don't do that kind of thing. The next phrase, everlasting Father. Really, a better translation would be the source of eternity, the Father of eternity. Some have mistaken these words to have the idea that there's only one person in the Godhead. And these people are called modalists. And it's an ancient heresy, but is there on the internet and can be found. There are churches that will preach this, called oneness churches. And that's the idea that, just like an actor in various different scenes, you'll never see him acting in three different personages in the same scene, because one person can only be one person at a time. And so in scene one, he's the gardener. In scene two, he's an electrician. And in scene three, he's a politician. But it's the same actor. If you understand, he's going from scene to scene, and between the scenes, he's scurrilously trying to take off the gardening outfit and putting on a different outfit to act in a different scene. And some people have the idea that there's only one person in the Godhead, just sometimes he's acting like a father, sometimes like a son, and sometimes like the Holy Spirit. But they get it from this verse, but they misunderstand the phrase, everlasting Father. This Jesus is not the Father. This is speaking about him being the Father of eternity, the everlasting source of all eternal things. John MacArthur writes this: it's a clear reference to the biblical truth that Christ is creator of heaven and earth. God the Father says to Christ the Son, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you'll roll them up. Like a garment they also will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Hebrews chapter 1. Earthly kings leave their people after a short reign, but he'll reign over and bless them for eternity. There's a verse I love that really brings this out in the New Testament. Hebrews 5:8, I'm just going to quote it. It says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became," hear this, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." I think that's a New Testament commentary on what we read here in Isaiah chapter 9. He's the source of all eternity. It's finding its source in him. He's the Father of eternity. He's the source of eternal revelation, blessing, salvation. The author of eternity, by whom the church and every member of it will be preserved forever and have everlasting life. There's something special about this one. This one who is the Father of all eternity. Next phrase, the Prince of Peace. Not a king in waiting. Not someone who wants to get to some place of power eventually, but already the prince and displayer of peace. The chief ruler and administrator of peace. In God's kingdom, the administrator and ruler is the Lord Jesus Christ who displays peace. Think of the New Testament that tells us in Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we all know the word peace in Hebrew is the word shalom, which means not merely the absence of strife, but the presence of something. It's speaking not merely of things going away and clouds departing, but the presence of the sunshine and the beauty and the blessing of all creation. The Bible tells us that Christ, through the cross, has brought us peace. He's broken down the walls of division between Jew and Gentile. And we would say in our day, all racial division, because there's only one church. In heaven, though I don't believe we should even have it on earth, there won't be a white church and a black church and a brown church and a yellow church. There'll only be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these man-made things we have on earth, we're leaving them behind. Praise the Lord for that. Prince of Peace. It's another title. Another title. He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. This word peace, shalom, means well-being. It means safety. It means plenty. It means prosperity, along with good relationships with one's brother, neighbor, and God. Wow. The title's Wonderful Counselor speaks of His infinite wisdom. Mighty God, His undiminished deity, everlasting Father. He's the source of eternity and eternal life. And He's the administrator of peace, the Prince of Peace. And verse 7 goes on, of the increase of His government and of peace, there'll be no end. It'll not be a 5-year rule. It'll not be a 28-year rule. It'll be forever and ever and ever and ever. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there'll be no end. There'll be no boundary about which God will say, that's as far as you can go, Jesus. No, He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and there'll be no place where He is not reigning. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, this one will not be voted out of office. He'll not be impeached. He'll not have to lay down His crown at any time. He'll always be reigning. This one who's the child born, the son given, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This Jesus will never make a decision which is not according to justice. It will always be right. It will always be the outworking of the character of God, which is true and holy and righteous and just. Everything He does flows out of His nature. This one on the throne. Now, this could be news to us to find that God will be just, but it's not good news to us in the sense of if God gave each one of us justice, I don't think there's any good news in that at all. Because God, being a just God, has to punish sin. All sin will be punished. Some people say, well, you don't mention things like that on Christmas. Let's talk about happy things. Well, we can't get to the happy things till we talk about the real things. And the real things are not happy things. The real things include the fact that we're sinners and there's a holy God. That's real. And that's really why Jesus came. Not to fill Christmas cards with donkeys and sheep. He came to save us from our sins because we needed saving. He didn't send a coach, you know, to... well, like a half-time pep talk, saying, come on guys, you're doing great. Let's go out second half and try harder. No, the message, if it was a half-time, is we've already lost the game. I'm going in. You stay on the bench. He has to come for us. He has to be the substitute. He has to be the one who takes the field. In a substitution in sports, someone leaves the field, someone enters the field. And for us to be saved, we've got to leave the field and say, I can't save myself. I need this one. I need Him to step in for me. We would be banished from the presence of God forever, and rightly and justly so. But God sent His Son, the child born, the Son given. God was in it all to save us. Why did we need saving? Because we're sinners and we've displeased God atrociously, and every act of sin is an act of high treason. Every one of them. I can't say even the little things in my own mind about what sin is, that God would say, yes, that's little to me also. It's a grievous thing, every one of them. And countless times with my thoughts, with my actions, with my words, I've done my own thing. Isaiah himself, later on in chapter 53, didn't say that a certain percentage of the population have done these things. But all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord, here's the good news, has laid on Him, this one born for us, the iniquity of us all. Modern day word would be the rebellion of us all. That's what it is. For Christmas to be good news, we've got to start with the bad news. We're rebellious. We're rebellious at heart. And God is just. And there's no hope if God is just and acts justly. Except, here's the only way out of all this. God, in justice, lays the sins of all those who will ever believe on this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. And He is punished for our sake. For our sake. He steps in and says, I'll take that. I'll take that for you. I'll take that for the people of God. I'll save the people of God. I've come to save God's people from their sins. And there on the cross, God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Transferred, like a wire transferred, our sins to Him. And on the cross, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And then the amazing good news is, not only does God cancel out our sins because they were met with justice. Justice happened in Christ for us. But God graciously gives us the righteous record of Christ's life and wires it to all our accounts. All us who believe. You look in your physical bank account and you say it doesn't look good. You look in your spiritual bank account as a Christian, you're loaded. You have infinite righteousness. And you say, where did I get it? Christ. Where did He get it? It was His righteous life credited to your account. I don't remember the transfer. Well, that's why the book of Isaiah tells us He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment we deserve fell upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Never a time when He had to say sorry to God. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the transfer. That's the offer. This King came to die for His subjects. Oh, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, He'll establish it and He'll hold it with righteousness, justice, from this time forth and forevermore. There'll never be a time He's voted out. There'll never be a time He is not Lord. Eons and eons and eons into the future, this Lord Jesus Christ will always be on the throne, the God-man for all eternity. There's no end to His rule. In contrast with all earthly kings. I heard today that Queen Elizabeth was not well enough to go to church today in England. And there's coming a day when she will vacate her throne. One day such as that will never come for the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll always be ruling. The Son of David, like us, will reign forever. And I love the final part of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You look up the word zeal, and it's a word that speaks of passion. It speaks of decision, forthright decision. It speaks of a passionate energy. And it speaks of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Jesus said, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's what I'm living for. I live for the people of God, for the house of God. And God says, my zeal, my passion will make this happen. It doesn't matter what Mussolini might say, or Hitler might say, or Saddam Hussein might say, or every Herod, or every Pontius Pilate. It doesn't matter what their schemes are. God says, my zeal will get this job done. My zeal will accomplish it. I'll accomplish it though every person on earth would be against me. Though the nations rise up against me. My zeal will make this happen. A child will be born. A son will be given. The government will be upon his shoulder as not a thing every world leader can do about it. North Korea may have their vote and say, I don't like it. And God says, who cares? A child is born. Son is given. Christmas is a reality. Celebrate. Celebrate the Savior. God has accomplished something in human history where we could not. God has, by His zeal, accomplished. By His own burning, passionate love for His own glory, He says, I will set my Savior, my Son, upon the throne forever. And justice and righteousness will prevail. And God, now, says to us, don't ask for justice because I just might give it to you. But ask for grace. Ask for mercy. And for those that ask for that mercy, you'll find that I laid justice about you on my Son. What I deserved to give you, what you deserved, came upon my Son in your place. If you believe only in Him, you'll have everlasting life forever. Because the one who gives it does not give 18 years of eternal life to someone. But He gives eternal life that lasts forever and ever. You look at some policies and you think, with health insurance, I'm covered for the rest of my life. And then you read the fine print. Oh, it's till you're 36 or till you're 65. Or, well, you're covered. Well, not for that. Maybe for your arm, but not for your leg. Or if it's, it costs me an arm and a leg, come on. But when you read the fine print, it says forever, 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 forever is His eternal salvation given. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. You don't get everlasting life for 8 years and God says, oh, you blew it after eight. Now it's gone. No, when He gives it, He gives it forever. And when He gives it, He gives the faith that causes us to even want this thing. It's a faith that always wants Him in spite of the trials, in spite of the loneliness and the trials and the haunting sounds of silence at night. Some people in the daytime have to have music on, music on, music on, because they can't live with their own thoughts, and at night those things are no longer there and they have their own thoughts, and that's why they can't sleep. But that's why you need Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Maybe you need wisdom today. There's no one better than Jesus. Don't get your counsel elsewhere. Come to Him as the mighty God, the one who stood in your place. And you'll have this everlasting life also. Just needs to be said. The one who made everything came to redeem everything. Not only does this Christ come to bring us personal salvation, but by His work, all creation will be summed up in Him. He'll remove the curse. I love that song we've already sung today. Far as the curse is found, will His blessings flow. Jesus was not born in ideal circumstances. Sometimes we look at the manger scenes and we think it was all sterilized. Not so. Jesus was born in unimaginable filth. Germs. By what our modern Western standards would say, that's no place for a child to be born. God says, that's good enough for my Son. He doesn't need to be born in a palace so He can relate to only the kings and the princes. There's no one born in the dirt like the Lord Jesus Christ. He came for us wherever we are. However far in the dirt we are, His holiness goes further. It's stronger. It's deeper. C.H. Spurgeon said this, infinite and yet an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breasts, supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, King of angels and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son. Oh, the wonder of Christmas. Let's pray together. Lord, I just pray that each one of us would sense that holy rising from our hearts as we recognize the wonder of this Christ born to us and for us, the ruler of all things, one who reigns as the one who rules with authority unparalleled, wisdom that is infinite, that we might go to you with our problems, Lord, and ask for your counsel, and living by it, have peace. Lord, we pray that each heart here would respond to you in repentance and faith, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, recognizing him alone as the one who stepped into history, split time in half, BC and AD, who has come. And for all who call upon him, he is everlasting Father, source of everlasting life. May his rule and his government in our lives be without end. In this age, in the age to come, forever and forever and forever. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.